Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10 is where we'll be. So grab a Bible, make your way there. We are talking today about neighboring people like Jesus. And that's kind of the topic for us. I don't know whether you know this, Bonnie and I were church planters before we came here. We were in a couple of churches for about 27 years. We did some church planting in Lexington, Kentucky. We were pioneer planters. What that means is you basically go into a city and you just start meeting people and sharing Christ with them and inviting them to Bible studies. And that's what you do. It's terrifying. I'll just tell you, that's what it is. But it's good, and it's a good thing. And so that's what we did. We did a lot of that. They talked to us in the training we did to be church planters. They told us some things that we needed to do. And I have to tell you, some of them are not intuitive, if you understand what I mean. They aren't the natural way you think about things. For instance, one of the things they told us was, they said, when you go into a new neighbor, into a new neighborhood, you should be the borrower. That's weird, isn't it? We always say, well, I'll loan you, so if you need something, I'll loan it to you. I don't know if you know this or not, that's the position of power. The humble position is the borrower. What Jesus did constantly is he came to places that were not his home, and he constantly then entered into their lives. And so they told us to do these kind of things, which are like, wow, that's really interesting. They told us to meet people on their turf. One of the best quotes in the book Living Sent that we're kind of working through as a group is on page 19. I want to read it for you. If we fail to go to the people, then to encounter the gospel meaningfully, they must come to us. This is the inbuilt assumption of the attractional church model. It requires that the non-believer do the cross-cultural work to find Jesus and not us. Maybe you haven't thought about it that way. We are saying if you want to know Christ, you have to come into our place as opposed to our going to theirs. They told us in the training, don't have events in your backyard. Because for people to get to your backyard, they have to go through your house, through your fence. It's much more dangerous to do that. And so we moved into a new neighborhood, about 50 houses. Bonnie and I went door to door. We knocked on every door. We gave them a flyer. It said, we're the new people in the block. Here's where we live. We're going to live here. And we need your help. And what we need to do is we need to know where the best doctor is and where the vet is that you take your dog to. And we need to know what restaurants you like. And we need to know things in town that you'd enjoy. And so what we're going to do is we're going to set up hot dogs and stuff and refreshments on our driveway in front, so that if you would come by, you could stop and grab something, or you could just tell us something we know. And in other words, we were saying, we're going to be out there to meet you kind of on the street. It was great. We had a lot, probably 15 or so people came to visit us. Some of them just walked by, you know, kind of cautiously, and then said hi and left. And we built a relationship with our neighbor right next to us in that process. But there are some things that we don't think of very well when it comes to neighboring. Jesus said that the whole law is summed up in these two commands. First, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But you know this, right? Loving people's not easy. Some of them make it harder. I mean, some have different values than you do. Some of them are downright irritable. And it's not always easy to love people. When Jesus told us to love our neighbors, he didn't give us a bunch of caveats. He didn't say, love the neighbors that you really like. Didn't say that. He didn't say, love the neighbors whose property touches your property. Right? He didn't say those kind of things. He didn't say, love the neighbor who doesn't cost you any time. None of those things were part of his command. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, this will mess you up when you think about loving your neighbor. I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, it'll mess you up. Jesus didn't have a home. Did you know that? He had no home. How do you neighbor when you don't have a home? And so his neighboring was things like, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. I don't know what that's called, divine intrusion. I'm not exactly sure what you call it, but that's the way he did it. And so he calls us to do this kind of thing. Well, what I do know is that he neighbored the poor, he neighbored the sick, he neighbored the hurting, he was with the oppressed, he was with all of them. The ones that the Pharisees tagged tax collectors and sinners, that's who he neighbored the most. With that said, let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is the account of the Good Samaritan. That's the way we know it for the most part. It's actually an encounter he had with a religious leader. So chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25, and I'll read that. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, that's the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I want to unpack this morning. D.L. Moody said it this way. He said, you can be a doctor, a good doctor, and not love your patients. You can be a good lawyer and not love your clients. I added this one, it wasn't D.L. Moody. You can be a good engineer and not love your customers. The last thing he said, though, was, but you cannot be a good Christian and not love your neighbor. Can't do it. So I want to look at some hurdles that keep us from following what Christ called us to be, from neighboring the way Christ did. And the first hurdle is pride. The first hurdle is pride. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, look at it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Did you see why he went? He's going to question Jesus. He wants to test him. He wants to catch him in something. And then verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, asks another question. So what's really clear here is that the lawyer has an overinflated view of himself, right? It's very clear here that the lawyer thinks highly of himself. Now, you need to know something. This is not a civil lawyer. He's not going to the courts. That's not who this lawyer is. This particular lawyer is probably a Sadducee. There were Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees were a little bit more elite, but they had a distinct difference. The Sadducees did only believe in the Mosaic law. That's all they believed in. The Pharisees believed in the Mosaic law and tradition. And so, for instance, in the Gospel of Mark, you might hear the Pharisees asking Jesus, why don't your disciples keep the traditions, fasting like our disciples do? You'll never hear a Sadducee ask that question. They don't ask questions about the traditions. They only ask questions about the Old Testament law. So these are probably Sadducees, probably a Sadducee. In any case, whatever he is, he's a very astute student of the Old Testament law, and he's trying to catch Jesus. You people like that, right? They don't want to ask you a question to find out something. They want to ask you a question to tell you something, to show you how much they know. I mean, that's kind of what he's doing here. He's not really a listener or a hearer or a learner. He's doing the opposite. He's trying to outwit Jesus. By the way, you and I can be outwitted. You know that, don't you? That's okay. We're human beings. It's pretty hard to outwit Jesus. So Jesus wisely clarifies for him and says, well, what is written in the law? He knows him. He's you're a law guy. What's written in the law? And then he asks it this way, how do you read it? He's asking, what's your interpretation? You're a lawyer. You're a student of the law. You have your own interpretation. How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, I forgot what it was. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And that's his answer. And Jesus says to him, great, do that and live. That should be a good ending, shouldn't it? I mean, great, do that. I mean, if you're able to do that, then do it and live. But it leads him immediately to verse 29, where he tries to justify himself. Now, why would he do that? If he just asked the question, and he got the question right, and Jesus said, go do that and live, why is he asking another question or trying to justify himself? Well, the reason is because we all know that we aren't perfect. We know inherently that we aren't good at this. We know from inside that we have a hard time accomplishing keeping all the law. And so it's not good enough, and so he does the next thing that proud humans do. He tries to justify himself. And so he's going to justify himself by saying, well, who's my neighbor? Good question. I'm going to take a little parenthesis here. Jesus knows the law, right? I mean, he gave it to Moses, so let's assume he knows it. God gave the law to Moses. He gave it to him. Not only does he know the law, he knows the purpose of the law. Do you know the purpose of the law? Well, let me read it for you. Romans 3. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So how many human beings can be justified by earning God's favor? None. Zero. Zip. Not. You get the point, right? None can. He says, none can be justified by keeping the law. Now, here's what it is. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, if you're searching and you're looking at the law, it has a purpose. And what the law does is it reveals to you that you are not good enough to get to heaven on your own. That's what it reveals. It's a clear picture. If you look at the law sincerely with a humble heart trying to learn, you will see that you fall far short of God's holiness. And if you look at the law and think that you're doing good, then you're lost. I'm just going to tell you. If you look at the law and think you're fine, then you are very lost because no one will be righteous. And the pride, by the way, is an exaggerated view of oneself. That's what this particular lawyer has. The idea that he's pretty good, the idea that he's probably better than others, the idea that he can probably accomplish this on his own strength, that's all pride. But the conclusion of the law is this: to anyone who looks at the law honestly, who looks at the law that God has given them with a sincere, not false hope, recognizes that we're in trouble. If I have to keep this law to get to heaven, I'm toast. That's what the law is supposed to do. Show us that we cannot be perfect or holy, that we are in trouble, that we are lost on our own, that we cannot be good enough, that we can't earn God's favor or buy his favor. And so the second statement reinforces exactly who the lawyer is. He is, as verse 29 says, but desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Again, why justify himself? It's a clear picture of his pride, isn't it? He's now trying to figure out, okay, well, how can I do that? I mean, he's not saying what he's actually thinking. I'm not sure what he's thinking, but something like, well, I'm not good at that, or I don't like to talk to strangers, or I think high fences make really good neighbors. I mean, I don't know what he's thinking, but he's thinking that this is going to be hard to do. And so he says, who is my neighbor? Now, if Jesus had said to him, anybody who is within 50 yards of your front door, do you know what he would have done? He would have taken a tape measure. 50 yards from his, if you were 50 yards and 1 inch, oh man, great. I don't have to be your neighbor, right? See, that's what we do when we think we're going to keep the law. We turn it into weird rules. And so that's what he's trying to do. He's like, well, give me, if there's only four of them, I can probably do it, right? I mean, he's hoping that he can justify himself here. And Google says, I just looked up Google, you have to do that, don't you? Pride is an inflated sense of self-importance or superiority. If you're evaluating whether or not the person who you're coming in contact with is worthy of your time, then you are suffering from pride. Did you understand that? That just says you're in the wrong place. Jesus clearly came, he said, for those who were unhealthy, not for the healthy. Who was your neighbor? And here's what's interesting. The lawyer actually answered the question for Jesus. And he said, the one who shows mercy is the neighbor. He answers the question he doesn't want answered that way. By the way, I'm convinced that Jesus does not think the Pharisees and Sadducees are healthy. I'm convinced of that. What he thinks is that as long as they think they're good enough, they are not really available to what he has for them. As long as they think that they're better than other people, then the gospel really isn't going to affect them. Here's a gospel moment for you, okay? Just a gospel moment. The gospel, that's the good news that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins, and if you trust him, he can forgive your sins. The gospel is not available to people who believe they are good enough. It's just not. The gospel, another way I could say it is that if you compare yourself to others and are confident that you're better than most, it's not available to you. Now, the gospel is very clear. So the first hurdle to being a neighbor like Jesus was is pride. What we see in Jesus is that anyone who is hurting, who is needy, who is sick, who is hungry, who is going to acknowledge that they need God, anyone like that is his neighbor. And he's ready to neighbor them quickly and go to their house, probably. So we find Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Hurdle number one is pride. Second hurdle, busyness or time, as we say. It's just difficult to have enough time to do all the important things. Look at verse 31 and 32 here. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, the text does not tell us that they were in a hurry. It doesn't say that. It doesn't tell us why. It just simply says that they passed by. And some people speculate that the reason they passed by was because priests and Levites, in order for them to be clean and serve in the temple, they couldn't touch a dead body. And that's rational, I guess, in something, but if you think about the story, it doesn't make sense. First of all, the guy, it doesn't say he's dead. It says he's half dead, which means half alive, right? I mean, it's partly dead. So in other words, he wasn't dead. So that's kind of weird. The second thing that's even more weird is that they were going down the hill. See, Jerusalem is up on the mountain and Jericho is at the bottom. It's about a 30-mile trip downhill. And he says they were going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which means if they did serve, they were probably done. Again, that's not the picture here. The picture here is interesting because the person who doesn't fit in is the Samaritan. Because this is the southern tribe, Judah and Jerusalem. The northern tribes, Israel, where the Samaritans are, they're the ones who don't worship in Jerusalem. They made their own place to worship, which to all the Jews in Judah, then they said, well, they're not faithful worshipers, which was true. And then they kind of married a lot more Canaanites up there, and so they were half-breeds. I mean, the way the Jews thought of them who were in Jerusalem, of their Jewish half-brothers or sisters, is they thought of them as a secondary people. And so the person that doesn't fit is a Samaritan, because he's in Judah taking a trip and he's the one who has compassion. Well, anyway, in the book that we're reading, it gave an illustration of students who were given kind of a training. Some of them were taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. Some weren't, and then they were given a task where they had to go to some other building and do something and had to be there at a certain time. They were trying to figure out whether hearing the story of the Good Samaritan would be helpful or not in terms of it. As they went to that new place, they had to go by someone who was hurting. And what they discovered was that the key thing that kept people from helping the person who was hurting was time. So whether they had just studied the Good Samaritan or not didn't have any effect on them, but what did have an effect on them was how busy they were, how much they felt in a hurry to get there. That's what really affected them. They had no time for it. In the book, it talked about four currents in our culture. It talked about isolation. I got to be myself. I don't want people to know what I do. Relaxation. I want to just be at home where nobody's bugging me. Entertainment. You got to binge watch whatever it is you binge watch. And then the fourth one busyness. Just plain old being too busy. All those things make us busy in some ways. And so we have these kind of four things together. Then he talked about that makes us passive neighbors, or that we neighbor by ignoring. Not exactly the way Jesus would have done it, I don't think. In our life group, we have a couple who were sharing an account. They took their kids to get some ice cream, and on their way there, they went by a homeless guy. And they noticed him, but they were on their way to get ice cream. They just went and did it. When they got in, they got their ice cream, they sat down. And then the next thing you know, that a couple came in with the homeless guy. And they went up and they bought their ice cream and they bought him ice cream and they sat down in a seat fairly next to them. And then they just struck up a conversation. And as they kind of could hear the conversation, they recognized that these were two Christians who were just sharing God's love with this person. And the kids of the family then, that's so cool. Isn't it interesting? Children are very good at leading us. They recognize pure kindness. And they saw it quickly. And so there's this picture of it. Jesus said, that the children will lead us, and that's true. We just don't have time. We're just so busy. Hey, I'm going to say something to you that I'm probably not going to ever say again, I promise, okay? Take out your phone. Yeah, I know, I'll probably lose half of you. Anyway, if you take out your phone and you turn to it, there's a little spot on the bottom. Mine's an Apple, so the settings is on the bottom. If you want to take that out, go ahead and do that. You hit the settings, and then you scroll down a little ways, and there's a place that says something like screen time or how much you watch it. It's kind of a terrifying thing to pick up on. So, and then you open it, and then it tells you how much time a day you spend on your screen. Now, I like to hit the thing that says, see all apps and activity, because then, there's good stuff I do on there, like, there's messaging and there's phone calls and there's stuff like that. That's part of the time. And then it lists them in order. So, for mine, it's prime time video, and then it's YouTube and Facebook, and then, messages and stuff like that. And as I looked at it, it kind of subtracted the stuff I think is work. I had 8 hours of wasted time. 8 hours. Look at yours. What did you have? I'm not going to tell you. You don't have to tell me. But anyway, that's a lot of time. One of the purposes of the book is to help us see that we have time for the things we make time for. You have time. But we have to make that time and set it up. These three currents that are all about self, relaxation, entertainment, busyness, wow. And the other was isolation. I was reading an article about cultural trends that will affect the church. And of course, AI is one of those things right now, artificial intelligence. If you don't know anything about that, it's coming quickly on us. I don't know if you know this, the number one use of AI in teenagers, this is going to surprise you, is companionship. The number one use of AI is companionship. 72%, 31% said they prefer AI to humans. Why is that? Now, whether or not that's because the adults in their lives are too busy on their phones or not is unclear. What I absolutely can tell you without any question is that we are building a culture of people who are emotionally fragile and lonely. and that's not good. The anxiety level is not going to decrease in our culture. It's going to go up. And so we have hurdles. We have a hurdle of pride. We need to see people the way Jesus sees us and them. So we recognize we both need God. We have a hurdle of busyness because we just don't have time. And the third one is lawlessness. And so Jesus is there. The strange thing is the Samaritan is there. And of the two groups, the Jews, the Judah Jews, are calling these Samaritans. They're very divided, if you understand what they are like. They're very divided. So they don't think much of Samaritans. And yet it was the Samaritan that Jesus used to be the one with compassion. What's he doing? He's making a statement to them pretty clearly. In Matthew 24, 11 to 13, it says this, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." The book talked about four currents. Let me add a fifth current in our culture that is incredibly true, and that is that we are divided people. We are divided. We have an incredibly divided culture. If you disagree with me, we can't be friends. That's kind of the cry of our culture right now. It's silly, but it's true. Raquel Hopkins, don't know who that is. I guess the term for her is she's an influencer these days, all these new terms. Raquel Hopkins is an influencer. She talks about how fragile our culture is. She says, we have never talked about mental health more in the history of who we are in the United States. She's right, I think. She goes on to say, instead of building emotional strength, we build a culture that rewards emotional fragility. We made it normal to break down over minor inconveniences. If something makes me feel uncomfortable, it must be harmful. We live in a culture where feelings aren't just acknowledged, but they're treated like absolute truth. And yet we know feelings aren't facts. Discomfort is mistaken for danger. If a comment makes me uneasy, it must be toxic. If a person challenges you, they must be unsafe. And instead of learning to have difficult conversations, we shut people out completely. Is that where you live? That's where I live. We are divided. Now let me tell you something I hope you've noticed, maybe you haven't. Satan has built strong gates among the divide so that Republicans can't talk to Democrats and Democrats can't talk to Republicans. So that if you have this view, you can't talk to me because I have that view. He has built strong gates up. And the gates are there, not because we're different. The gates are there to keep us from crossing any boundaries and telling people about Jesus. That's why he has built the gates. And the walls and the gates have been fortified. And our culture feels it, and you feel it, and I feel it. But I have good news. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the good news of Jesus. The gates of hell won't prevail to keep the knowledge of God out. I don't know if you know it, but he uses hard things. In this church, we have had an influx of people who the gates broke down when Charlie Kirk was murdered. And it made them think again, and all of a sudden the door was open and they started looking for God. The gates of hell can be broken down. And you need to understand that. This is a good thing. Will some people dismiss you? Yes, they will. Will some people be mad at you because you speak truth? Absolutely, they will. But you need to know that the Holy Spirit is able to smash the gates that keep people from hearing about Christ. And he wants to use you and me to be part of it. Here's what it says. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. That is absolutely true in my culture. It must not be true of us. it must not be true of us that our love runs out. It's absolutely happening right now. Jesus says, follow me. Is that a call to an easy life? It is not. He says, follow me. In Matthew 16, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In Romans 8, 13, he says, put the deeds of your flesh to death. Is that easy? He says in Philippians 2, 3, and do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Is that easy? John 15, 18, he says, don't be discouraged if they hate you. They hated Jesus first. Nothing about that calls us to an easy life. He calls us to follow. Here are the hurdles. The hurdles are pride, not understanding that we are all equal sinners before God, and his amazing grace saves us. The second hurdle is time. We are just so busy, and yet, I'm guessing you waste time. Could you plan to do something, to care for, to give mercy to reach out to someone? Could you plan that? I think you could. And our love is growing cold because the world is hard. I was reminded this week, someone was telling me that when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, when people picked up their cross in that world, it meant they were dying. It didn't mean, oh, we're going to fast for the weekend, or we're not going to eat chocolate for 30 days. It didn't mean any of those kind of things. When you picked up your cross, it meant you were about to be crucified. What Jesus said is, he says, deny yourself, take up my cross, and prepare to be crucified. That's the call. And so he calls us to love those who are lost. Final question. So who is my neighbor? The lawyer answered that question for Jesus very well. He said, the one who shows mercy. Are you wondering who your neighbor is? Must be the one who needs mercy. The one who needs compassion. Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is anybody God puts in your path. I grew up in Ohio in an area where there are a lot of Amish. The Amish people have a kind of a saying. They talk about their bundle. And the bundle are the people that kind of are in their sphere of influence, their life. And you have a bundle, whether you know it or not. It's the people you buy things from regularly. It's the people you run into at your work. You have people constantly around you. And when God puts on your heart to be merciful, to be kind, to show his love to someone, that's your neighbor. And that's what you're called to do. We are called to love sacrificially, even if it crucifies us. We are called to share God's forgiveness, even if they don't want to hear it. We're called to glorify God with our compassion and our mercy. Matthew 5:16 says this, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's not see your good works and say what a great person you are. That's not it. They must see your good works and know that they're connected to God so they can glorify your Father in heaven. So when you think about living sent, it's not just you being nice and people liking you. That is not it. It's you being compassionate, merciful, kind, and pointing people to the God of the universe who has come to save the lost. Well, that's where we're heading. Hopefully you're heading there well. Let me close this in prayer, and then I'm going to give you a report from the elders, and then we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, right now, we just ask that you would help us to be people who are not sitting in pews comfortably, who are not here just to be around friends, Lord, but people who live sent in the world, who understand that you have sent us to cross cultural lines with love and compassion and kindness, and yes, with the gospel of Christ. I pray and ask, Father, that you would make us uncomfortable sitting here with our friends. I pray, Lord, and ask that you would help us to see people the way you see them, that you would help us invite people into our lives and eat with them, and that you would give us a broad perspective of being a neighbor, that we would see anybody you put in our path who needs compassion or kindness as our neighbor. All these things we pray in Christ's name and amen. All right, don't run. A little more for you. I just want to share some of what we did on the retreat as the elders and their wives got away. There were 26 of us who got to take off and be together, 11 elders and 11 wives of elders, and then Wyatt and myself and our wives. The reason we do that is because we deeply value our wives' opinions, and so we had time just to talk together and share and pray together. That's how we launched. We launched on Friday night with prayer, and then we got started Saturday. I just have to tell you, all of you who have been praying for us, and I know many of you have, thank you. I've been to a lot of elder retreats at this point in my life. This one was great. This one was one of those retreats where we really are sure we met God. We had some gifts that came to us pretty early. The first one came in the form of Ben Mott, who is the director of Green Lake Camp. He usually sits over there in second service. And he just said he wanted to give a greeting. He did. He told us some cool things about how God had worked in Green Lake. And then he gave us this image for the weekend. And it was the image of long-distance runners. And he said, you know, in long-distance run, you don't want to be too far in the back because you can't catch up. And you don't want to be ahead because if you're ahead, you get exhausted, wear out, and burn out. What you need to do is be right behind the best leader. Well, by the way, for those of us who follow Christ, that's Jesus, right? We need to line up behind Christ. And so he's saying that the object is always to line up with God, not to be ahead, not to be behind. So that was our first picture. The second one, we had a guy named Roger Knowlton who came. He's a pastor friend of mine. He works at Edgewood Community Church down in Waupun. And they have multiple campuses. They have four campuses. Kind of an unassuming guy. We asked him a ton of questions for about 35, 40 minutes, to which he basically answered, you have to do whatever God leads you to do. So that was kind of our end result from him, but it was what we needed to hear. And so we had some things, some specifics we were heading for. Let me just share a few of them. One of them is we knew that God had left High Avenue for us and he didn't sell it. So we understood that was something he left with us. The second thing is we believe that you need to be connected to one another. We want you connected to one another, and we understand that just getting bigger doesn't help that happen. And we also understand that the time between first and second service is a time where you can meet with people, share with people, get to know them. And so we didn't want to tighten that back up to where we were with three services and things going really quickly. And so because of those things, we knew those were things we wanted to address. We want to keep our core values that were Christ-centered, Bible-based, prayer-enabled, and discipleship-focused. And we wanted to focus on bringing in, building up Living Sense. So we have these things we knew we wanted to do. Well, very quickly in the morning on Saturday, God drew all of us together. And we unanimously agreed that what God was calling us to do was to open another campus. And so there will be River Valley West, that'll be this one, and River Valley East, which will be the one on High Avenue. And so we're going to open up that as a campus. Pastor Wyatt will go to River Valley East, and I will stay here and Pastor River Valley West. If you're wondering about the time frame, so are we. So that's okay. We will be doing some things pretty quickly. We've got a team we're putting together to just make the transition. We'll be working on River Valley East immediately to get it back up in shape. So if you have, whether you're going to go there or here, doesn't matter. If you have gifts to give to make that place better, let us know. Let Wyatt know, because he'll be putting that team together pretty quickly. Some things for you to pray about. First of all, be praying for both campuses. Second, pray that we will all live sent, because the focus is to go do what God wants us to do so more people know Jesus. And that means making room for them so they don't drive through a full parking lot and leave. And then we want you to prayerfully consider which campus you will belong to. I said those words pretty purposefully. We want you to see which campus you'll belong to, because we aren't trying to give you a third option to just jump back and forth. We want you to belong somewhere because we want you to belong, period. That's something we want you to do. We will not be telling you which campus to go to, all right? And don't think that's our job. But you are welcome to tell us where you're going to go. That's helpful because we have to figure out who to staff that one with and who to replace over here. So as soon as you know, you're welcome to tell us. I actually have gotten some emails already, people saying, hey, I would love to be able to do this or I can help with this. I really appreciate that. And then, of course, prayerfully consider how you can step up. This may be an opportunity for you to step into some ministry you haven't done before. So hopefully you'll be praying about those things. We have a lot more to say to you as we unfold it and figure it out. We'll do that. But I was thinking before I have Adam pray, Adam's one of our elders. He's going to close us in prayer. I was thinking about myself and Bonnie. We have been leading life groups for a little over 12 years here. And we have a goal. It's either we'll stay with the group 2 years or we'll send people out. It's one of those two things. And it's always a little hard. There's always a sadness when you send people out to lead who you've developed a friendship with. There just is. And so, you know, we just sent Ben and Ellery out. And so when you send them out, it's like, I don't want to see them as much. And that's sad. But it's also wonderful because it's for the kingdom. And the reason God left us here is to build his kingdom. This is a kingdom building decision. I just want you to know that.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.